one of the Christian's favorite hymns, isn't it? Amazing Grace. John Newton knew it. He knew God's grace. He lived a wicked, very wicked and sinful life. Can be traced back perhaps to the loss of his mother when he was 7 years old. From the very tender age of 11, he was a sailor on a sailing vessel of his father's. As he grew and war seemed imminent, he was drafted into the Royal Navy, but he deserted. And when he was caught and captured, he was punished and he was dishonorably discharged. He then joined a crew of a slave trading ship, and eventually, as captain of his own ship, participated in the slave trade. For 6 years, his cargo was men, enslaved men. But God showed him that he was enslaved to sin. God revealed to John Newton his wretchedness, and in so doing, he also showed him his grace. And when he penned Amazing Grace, it was his own experience of God's amazing grace to save a great sinner. God saved him from that, forgave him of that, and his life became a life of praise to God. And he penned this hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And all who know God's grace have that song in their hearts. It's a song of praise to God for saving sinners. Wretched, undeserving sinners by His powerful, wise, good grace in Jesus Christ. Now, when we discuss grace, we should first of all observe the term in Scripture that it has sometimes a broader meaning than the operation of God's sovereign saving grace and salvation, especially in the Old Testament. We wouldn't want to, although it seems to become a technical term, and I'll mention that in a moment, and almost synonymous with salvation, we wouldn't want to force that meaning into every time this word is used. We'd be very wrong, and it's easy for you to see that when you look at it. But in its most basic, broader etymology, grace meant and can be translated often favor or generous bestowal from God or from men when it's used of man. And in those cases, it's more or less undeserved. In the New Testament, though, and in Christian use, it took on a more narrow definition, referring to God's work in salvation. And it almost has become, as I said, synonymous for God's graciousness in granting salvation to undeserving mankind. And that is what we're focusing on this morning. God's grace in saving men. And it is amazing grace. It is amazing. Scripture says that God is the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10. It's described as great grace, Acts 4:33, exceeding or surpassing grace in 2 Corinthians 12:14. It's described as manifold grace in 1 Peter 4:10, all-sufficient grace in 2 Corinthians 12:9, all-abundant grace in Romans 5:15, 5:7, and 5:20. Glorious grace in Ephesians 1:6, and rich grace in Ephesians 1:7 and chapter 2, verse 7. It is amazing grace. It is how God has saved us. It's how God chooses us, how He enlightens us, justifies us, sanctifies us, and glorifies us. It's amazing grace. It's how He keeps us, and it's how God works in us, and how God establishes us, and how God delivers us in every situation and circumstance and persecution. It is His gift to us, not based on any merit of our own, not because we deserve it. As such, grace is always, when referring to salvation, contrasted with human works in Scripture. It's the very opposite of works. In fact, Romans 11:6, Paul says, if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In many other places, he says that. And I would like to caution you from the outset, really, that grace is an attribute of God, a work of God, an operation of God. It's not an impersonal force separate from God at any time. It's not like a lightning bolt of power thrown from God acting now on its own, you know, zapping things or changing things or sending a charge into you. It's not a gift in the sense that it's given and then it's sort of beautiful on its own. Or it's operating separate from the giver. It is God's gracious power, wisdom, goodness, acting toward men in such a way as to save him. We should never think of grace as in any way separate from God. And maybe, as I thought about that a little bit, maybe the whole modern gospel presentation as salvation as a gift has had something to do with that. I was trained in that when I was a very young man. Receive the gift of God, evangelicalism will generally say. And when you're given a gift, you don't reject it. Right? You don't reject it. So in the idea is, God has given you this gift, don't reject it. And that was a sort of motivation for people to believe in the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ. When you're given a gift, you accept it. That is in itself a distortion of grace. If you understand what grace is, it's completely contrary to that kind of presentation. And it's absolutely unnecessary. But here's my point. It also makes grace sound like a sort of Christmas present, doesn't it? That goes from the giver to the person. And now as a gift, the connection to the giver is at least remote and historical and ended. And it's now the recipient's. Now he has it to do with it as he pleases. It's separate from the giver in that kind of concept, isn't it? It functions apart from the giver, like maybe a toy with its batteries. Or like an ornament that you hang up and decorate with. And maybe people use grace like that. They just, hey, it's a decoration. But God's grace in Scripture is an operation of God. It's a work of God that continues dependent upon God. It's synonymous with an operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies the provision of Christ's work on the cross to the believer. That's grace. And so God is always applying grace. Grace is always needed. So grace is an attribute of God. It's His power toward a sinner, changing him, making him alive from the dead, granting repentance, granting him faith, and guiding him into righteous living. And so I think it's very important at the outset that you think of grace as an attribute or an act of God toward the person. And don't think of it as something separate from God. That is so important. We're not exalting a thing here, you see. We're not exalting grace as separate from God, a power, a presence, an impersonal force. We are glorifying God when we talk about grace, you see. We're praising God and what He's done. We're boasting in His work and His power and His wisdom, and His act, and His blessing, and His favor toward us in salvation. We glorify Him. Now, if you're not in Ephesians chapter 2 already, turn there. In chapter 1, he is talking about salvation in this great chapter. It is all the doing of God. All of it. First to last. It's all the gracious, powerful, wise operation of God to save the sinner. It's always and only in Christ. And it is, look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Well, salvation is something that God does so that men will give Him glory. Right? In verse 12, ends, to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. This is one long sentence in the original Greek about salvation. And it's all in verse 12 and 14, to the praise of His glory. That is that is recognizing and worshiping the fullness of God. That's what it is to praise His glory. To recognize and worship the fullness of God and who He is. His glory standing for His whole magnificent, wealthy person. His person and His works, in fact. His attributes and His works. His excellencies and His works. His character and His acts. To the praise of His glory. But there is, there in Ephesians 1:6, it's narrowed, isn't it? Right? To the praise of the glory of His grace. So there is something about His great, magnificent person and work that we are emphasizing, something about it that we are recognizing especially. And that is this attribute of His graciousness towards sinners that saves them. We are praising God for His saving grace, if you like. That grace acts in such a way as to deliver them completely from sin and misery, societal slavery, Satan's dominion, and transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ and makes us to reign again with Him. It is this marvelous, great, rich, amazing grace. The grace of God in salvation that causes us to praise the glory of His grace. His grace is amazing, isn't it? He has powerfully acted to save us. It was the intent of His heart, the motive of love, the demonstration of great kindness that chose, called, justified, regenerated, is sanctifying us and will glorify us. And we should praise Him for that. Praise this whole operation of salvation. That is, praise His grace. Now look at Ephesians 2. We just read it. Look at it there, and first at verse 7, and I just want to touch on this chapter, as sort of jet tour. Look first at verse 7, though, for there we see the overall purpose of our salvation, and the overall purpose of God's grace in our salvation. Look there, verse 7, chapter 2. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So here is the ultimate purpose in God's gracious salvation. It's very important. The ultimate purpose is not so you can have a comfortable life. The ultimate purpose is not so that you can have go without any trouble or trials in your life. It's not, the ultimate purpose is not to make a better life for you in this world. It's not to remove you from the sinful environment or sinful circumstances. It's not to deliver you from persecution. It's not, the ultimate purpose is not, was not even your salvation. It was to show the exceeding, that is surpassing riches of His grace in your salvation. And that surpassing riches of His grace is demonstrated through your salvation, which he sovereignly accomplished. Amazing grace. His amazing grace. Now it says in verse 7, to show this grace in the ages to come. In the ages to come. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you something. That doesn't mean the consummation of heaven. That doesn't mean some heavenly other time. It's now. It's now. It's from the time he poured out his grace on sinners. In all ages, God has been showing the riches of his grace in saving sinners. Abraham, Moses, David, Job, that he has grace to save a sinner and unimaginable suffering like we saw with Job. Yes. And now in the New Testament, after the cross, in an even greater and broader scope, where the gospel has gone to all nations, and his grace is going out to all nations, Peter, Paul, Luther, Calvin, and you, all ages, and you, and those still to come, who will be wonderfully and marvelously and amazingly saved by God's grace. God is demonstrating the riches of his grace to all ages. Now look at the passage briefly. We'll try to be brief here. Chapter 2. Now remember, or know that Paul has just in chapter 1 describes God's grace and our salvation. He did it all. He did it. God did it all. And he then prays that we'll understand it. We'll understand all that it means. Now in chapter 2, he's about to describe God's free and powerful grace in salvation by God first giving life to what is dead. Right? Get verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead. He's first showing the greatness of his grace. First, Paul describes, by doing that, he first describes the plight of mankind, the ruin and devastation of mankind. Really, in this section of power, the powerlessness of all men in their sin. See? How powerless are we in our sin before Christ? We're dead. That's the description of powerlessness, isn't it? They're dead, spiritually dead. In fact, the words he made alive in verse 1 in italics is not, it should be in italics if it isn't. It's not in the original. It is implied in the context, and Paul will say that in a little bit. But he didn't say it yet here. It shouldn't be in the translation right here. You were dead. That's what Paul says. And Paul, you know what Paul's saying? Let me elaborate. Let me tell you, Paul says, what kind of deadness and how bad and how powerless you were. You know how bad you were? You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's the kind of death in trespasses and sins. It's a spiritual deadness, we might say. Man in sin, the sinful nature, slavery to sin, man in sin is so thoroughly ruined that Paul here likens it to death. And by that, he uses the greatest analogy of powerlessness he could, right? Isn't death the greatest analogy of powerlessness? It doesn't get worse than death. Other biblical descriptions of destructiveness and ruin of the sinful nature and of man, they're helpful. But as helpful as they are, they don't go far enough in showing us the powerlessness of man and the futility of the works of man and the utter bankruptcy of looking to self in the least measure. You know, you have in Scripture, you have descriptions of weakness, blindness, death, man is lost, man is enslaved, man is paralyzed. all show a measure of devastation and ruin. Great devastation. Meant to show man's hopelessness and meant to show man's need of God's grace. But in this context of power that Paul is using here, however, in this context of power, they leave some room for man to move and act and change. And men love to exalt themselves. And they love to look to human achievement. And they love to look to their own power. And they love to say, I did it. I had some part in my salvation. Right? That's Arminianism. That's Romanism. That's all false religion. To add a little bit to Christ. You know, it's I got free. Right? Oh, you might have been enslaved, but I got free somehow. I overcame paralysis. I found my way out of the lostness. I wised up and listened up. I began to understand and the blindness went away. Do you see the emphasis on man? But you can't do that with deadness. And so Paul, when he wants to show the complete powerlessness of man, he chooses the analogy of deadness. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And a man's sinful nature, fallen nature, is so powerless, so ruined, so devastated by the fall, that his nature is dead, effectively dead toward God. And so all those other biblical descriptions, helplessness, weakness, blindness, slavery, oh, started deadness. See, they all started deadness. But this deadness, now let me just qualify that a little bit. This deadness doesn't mean you were inactive. Oh no, you were quite active. Sadly, you were active in sin. And you were controlled by the power of sin. And you went along with the current of society in sin. And you were the slave of Satan in your sin. And you were powerless to do otherwise. And so in verse 2, chapter 2, he says, describing this deadness and trespasses, and he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Say, you just followed the current of society. According to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That's a reference to Satan. Slavery to Satan. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So man by nature is guilty, sinful, going along with the world, a slave of Satan, and an object of God's wrath because of it. In short, he is dead. A horrible deadness, spiritually dead to God, powerless to change it, powerless to save himself, completely powerless to jumpstart an old spiritual engine. And you see how Paul really is making every effort to rip from man this eternal grasp to boast, right? No. You were dead in your trespasses. You were enslaved. You were powerless. But look at verse 4. But God. And there's the difference, right? God is the difference. God acting some way upon a dead man is the difference. God is always the difference. The wonderful, amazing intervention of God. But God. And these are the wonderful, amazing words of grace. But God. The difference is God. You are dead, but God. You are following the world, but God. You are powerless in your mind and in your heart, but God. You were a slave to the great spiritual being Satan, but God. You were a child by nature of wrath, destined for judgment, but God. Let's follow verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, sees up. Paul sums up God's operation of salvation, which is solely His, as grace. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. It is this powerful, benevolent favor of God taking the dead sinner and giving him life, spiritual life. It's His doing. Verse 6, and not only does He save us, look at this, verse 6, and raised us up together with whom? Made us sit together with whom? Where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're being exalted into the heavenly kingdom. Christ is reigning. We've been removed from the house of bondage to Satan to the house of God. From the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God in Christ. Verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. See? He saved you by grace and He wants to show and demonstrate that salvation is by His grace. He wants to demonstrate it through us, through our redemption, and through our sanctification. He wants to show His powerful work to make us alive from the dead. He wants to show His wise work in saving us. When it says that He is indicating purpose. In order that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. The purpose of salvation is to bring Him glory. Now notice always, This grace of God, this favor, this blessing, this bestowal of saving good is always in Christ. Don't ever miss that. And we're assuming that a lot as we go through here when we say grace. It's always in Christ and through Christ. May I also say that no matter how some may talk of God's grace and blush over His goodness and gush about His mercy and get sappy about His love, if Christ is not central, it's not the grace of God. It's not God's grace. Purpose of our salvation in Christ is to glorify God. That's what we see here. It's to glorify God. So God is praised. God is glorified. And this specific action of God's grace toward us in salvation is emphasized here, isn't it? We praise God because of creation, of course. Certainly we do, don't we? He's the Creator. We praise Him for all His wonderful attributes demonstrated in so many ways. We praise Him for the revelation of His Scripture and the revelation of law. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation is the primary means to praise Him that He's chosen. And by the way, I don't think this is just a demonstration of His grace in salvation to men alone. In other words, it's not just for men to praise Him in every age. it is that age after age, men are praising the glory of His grace in salvation. Indeed they are. Aren't you? But I think here He even has in mind an angelic audience. An angelic audience is also praising God's grace. In fact, I would go so far as to say that there's a sense in which demons and the devil, though unwillingly, have to give God glory. Maybe it's kind of like when God was showing Satan His grace in Job's life. The fallen angels give glory to God. Now that, you can debate that, because often to give God glory implies not only a recognition of what God has done, but it also usually implies a delight in it, or a corresponding response of obedience. And demons and the devil certainly do not delight in that work of God. They recognize God's glory and grace, but we can't certainly say they appreciate it. But I still think there is a sense in which we can say generally the demons and the devil, and even sinful mankind will generally have to give God glory. They're going to have to acknowledge what He's done. Or if you prefer, they will have to recognize His grace. I won't argue over whether demons glorify God or not here. I don't want you to get sidetracked on that. But there are good angels that see God's grace. And they marvel. And they're amazed by God's grace. And they do give Him glory. 1 Peter 1:12, remember, it talks about the prophets of old as they were prophesying, as they were speaking the word of God, as they were recording the word of God. It says in 1 Peter 1:12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. But Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Just turn to chapter 3, verse 10. He says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now in this book, that is angels. In fact, it would seem to include all, maybe bad spirits as well. It could. Anyway, God is glorifying Himself in our salvation as He demonstrates His grace. Right? His attributes such as power, wisdom, and goodness operating in such a way to redeem men in an amazing way. Now back to chapter 2, verse 8. He sums it all up. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And here Paul summarizes that salvation is all the work of God. Summarizes that grace means it's all the work of God, not the work of man. It's His gracious free bestowal. It's not the work of man. It's not the power of man. It's not something man can boast about. If man were able to boast, it would not be the work of God, would it? On the contrary, being saved by grace, we say with Paul in verse 10, we are His workmanship. We're His workmanship. We're His masterpiece. He's made us. He's done this. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so grace is even working in us now to sanctify us. You know, the grace of God is so amazing. And we need to understand it. We need to understand it. I think one of the great problems that we have is not understanding the grace of God in salvation in our lives. Maybe not fleeing to it. And and not trusting in the objective reality of God's grace in salvation. We look at things subjectively. That's how we are. We see things as they are. We see us as we are. We see ourselves as we are. And a prolonged look at ourselves is devastating, right? If you're ever honest with yourself, even as a Christian, we see sin. We see failure. We see disobedience. And if we're unable to look at the objective reality of salvation by grace alone, at the same time that we look at ourselves, and I say if we do that, we don't look up at that objective reality, and only at the subjective reality, we will lose hope. And it will hamper our Christian walk. You need to always be reacquainted with the doctrines of the grace of God. You need to assure your hearts by faith in what God has done in Christ for you. See, most of our problems come when we look to ourselves. When we live by our feelings. When we view only the reality of our troubles and our sin and our failures. The subjective, right? And that is really a too narrow focus on ourselves. And we really have to focus just as much, really more, don't we? Really more on God. And on His grace. And the objective reality of what He has done in salvation. And we really have to focus on that, and we have to start there. What I'm saying is you have to grasp the spiritual conception of yourself now in Christ because of the gospel of grace. And if you know and understand what God has done, you would see that your problems in life are comparatively small. And they're relatively insignificant. And they always seem so big when we don't see God and don't see the bigness and the greatness of His grace in our salvation. Our circumstances seem so overwhelming. Our circumstances seem so amazing to us. Ah, but we must see God's amazing grace. It is, in a sense, we might say it's getting the big picture. Right? Seeing the big picture. And seeing our sin and our suffering in that big picture. When we see the big things, the small things will in fact be shown to be small things. And they won't be so apt to trouble us or constrain us or cripple us or control us. They won't be so defeating. Take, for example, the hurricane. You know this. You felt it. Why, you had a lot of little problems before the hurricane came, didn't you? A lot of little worries, a lot of little concerns. But when the hurricane came, everything just paled by comparison. And all those little problems, they just fled from your mind and even your body. The bigness of that made all the other little small things small. And you didn't worry about the laundry, and you didn't worry about a clean house, and you didn't worry about work, and you didn't worry about the problems there. Probably a lot of other things you forgot about and weren't worrying about. The big thing, the big worry, the big hurricane replaced the little things. And only the essential things matter. I've heard about that with war, haven't you? In wartime. I've read studies of about sickness and obsessive compulsive disorders, we call them today. And all the little ailments. But during a time of war, the big issue so dominates that life and death, right? Loved ones gone to war. that big issue so dominates that all the aches and pains are almost forgotten. I think that's true in the Christian life. When you are dwelling on the small problems, and I don't mean unimportant, but I mean small by comparison to God and His grace, and His salvation, and His glory. When you dwell on the comparatively small and subjective, but can't see the big picture, you can't see the amazing grace of God in salvation, you're going to be overwhelmed. But God wants you to trust Him. He wants you to trust His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants you to trust His grace. He wants you to glorify Him. He wants you to know the objective reality of your situation. And He wants you to let those smaller problems be swallowed up by His amazing grace. And your difficulties will disappear. Well, they may not disappear, but they'll be greatly diminished. See? And you'll be soothed and comforted when you focus on His amazing grace. Grace is the heart of the church, beloved. Grace, God's grace is God's powerful, wise, working, and saving men and sanctifying men in Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved. His work, His power, His wisdom, His goodness. And He deserves all the glory for that. His purpose in saving you was to manifest the riches of His grace. But I will tell you that this doctrine of grace has always been the object of attack in history. Always. Salvation by grace alone has always been attacked. Because grace saves people. God's grace saves people. Because God's grace gives glory to God. And because it brings such peace to the Christian, and it brings such glory to God that the enemy attacks it. And he distorts it, and he tries to rob it of its true and full meaning. Grace was at the heart of the ancient church debate between Pelagius and Augustine. Pelagius said man was not powerless. Pelagius said that man in his nature was not dead in sin. His nature was intact. He was born good, in fact. And all he received from Adam, as Pelagius said, all he received from Adam was a bad example. Well, what does that do to grace, beloved? Well, it's virtually unnecessary, isn't it? Man has power in himself. Man has wisdom in himself. Man can save himself. Grace, if there's grace at all, might just be Christ helping him in a little small way. You know, the revelation of law, that's kind of a grace. The example of Christ, you know, not following Adam's example, that's a grace. See how they handled it? See how it's attacked? Grace becomes just an external and natural indirect operation of the Spirit. And so Augustine took up that battle against Pelagius. And for the most part, taught what we teach. And we're indebted to him, in fact. So were the reformers. And he said, grace is the gift of God to fallen men, forgiving them of sin. And grace renews and grace sanctifies. He taught the total depravity of man. And so he taught the deadness of man spiritually and the powerlessness of man. And therefore the absolute need of God's grace. He taught that grace is entirely gratuitous. It's freely given. It's not based on works. And he taught that it's an irresistible, that it's in its nature irresistible. Grace was at the heart of Reformation soteriology. It's one of the, what we call the solas of the Reformation, sola gratia. Grace alone. What that meant was that God's way of salvation of men was only by grace. It was not the merit of men at all. Not law. Not the church. Not the saints. Not a confessional. not a priest. It was only through Christ and only by God's grace and faith in Christ. Again, like Augustine, for the reformers, grace was only the gratuitous work of God. It's not deserved by men. God's grace was free. God's grace was generous. It was the operation of God bestowed graciously upon a sinner, which alone could save him, which alone could give him new life, which alone could restore him, transform him, empower him, bring him into everlasting relationship. God's grace, amazing grace, would, as the comprehensive act of God in salvation and sanctification, bring him glory. Grace was at the heart of Reformation soteriology. And this exaltation of grace then became the defining mark of the church, the Reformed church. And it's one of the defining marks of the Reformed church, of our church. Soon after the Reformation was established, all kinds of subtle heresies arose to attack grace. And so that after the Reformation, battle after battle ensued to preserve the true meaning of grace. Salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, to God be the glory alone. In our Dutch Reformed church history, in our formative documents, we responded to Jacob Arminius, a Reformed pastor and professor. And we responded to his followers in the 17th century. This was a semi-Pelagian view. Man is partially corrupted. Man needs some grace, partial grace. He needs some help. He's not totally depraved. And so subtle, though, was this new teaching of grace that Jacob Arminius was welcomed into a Reformed seminary as a professor, and he gained substantial following. And his followers, the Remonstrants, A-N-T-S, they really carried on his distortion of God's grace, sadly, for quite a time. Arminius dying before he could be taken to task on a wide or official level. But later, the Synod of Dort, when they were exposed, Arminius' followers presented 5 articles defending their position. They're known as the Remonstrants, A-N-C-E. And the response to that by the Synod of Dort is known as the Canons of Dort. And they really may be considered one of the greatest defenses of grace ever written. And they have been called the Doctrines of Grace. They have been called Calvinism. They represent the foundational teachings of Calvin on salvation by grace. That's why they're called that. Later, they were neatly summarized as the 5 points of Calvinism under the acronym TULIP, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. They are really essential to a true church of Jesus Christ. They are the defining marks of this Reformed church. They were the heart of Reformation soteriology, along with the 5 solas of the Reformation. And if we are to remember and proclaim Reformation, these 5 doctrines of grace have to be understood. They have to be clear to us, and we have to proclaim them once again. If you are a sinner, and you're to be saved, it must be by God's amazing grace. Right? If we as Christians are to give all the glory to God as He deserves, we must proclaim God's amazing grace. If we are to deal with our own problems, we must see them in the perspective of God's amazing grace. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace, this amazing grace, is a song to the sinner, isn't it? Of a benevolent God who forgives sins in Jesus Christ. It reminds the saint of salvation that it has its source in God. It has its strength in God. It has its justification in God and its sanctification in God and its glorification in God. It reminds us that He was wise and good and powerful toward us, and therefore He deserves all the glory. It encourages us. Amazing grace encourages us when we are discouraged and despairing and doubting. The thought of God's grace should flood our hearts with comfort and a new hope, that all our problems should diminish and find their solution and resolution in Him and His grace. It is the big solution to all our problems. God's amazing grace. Always from Him, always in Christ. Let me close by reciting that hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear at the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. And grace will lead us home. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're so thankful that You have revealed Your amazing grace to us. And that has been displayed in a saving way, and then a powerful saving way, in which You have, in such a wise, magnificent, amazing way, saved us through Jesus Christ, even granting us faith to believe in Him, enlightening our minds to know Him and embrace Him. Father, help us to give You the glory You deserve, and help us to know know the doctrines of grace, Your grace, so that we may be firm and established and not let the comparatively small things sink us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.